This morning and next week we'll talk about fasting, and let me just give an honest confession. Fasting is not the easiest topic to share, nor is it the easiest thing to challenge others to, because you and I have probably fasted before, maybe for a religious or spiritual reason, or maybe because we had a surgery the next morning and they recommended that we not have any food before we go into that surgery. And we know that how cranky and irritable that we can become, or how bad our breath will stink for those around us when we don't have food. And so to talk about fasting is a challenge. But what we see in the scripture and what we see in all of church history is that those who took their walk with God seriously, and those whom we would aspire to be like as followers of Christ, there is a common denominator, and one of those things is that they engaged in the discipline of fasting. And so for the next 2 weeks, I want to try to answer two questions as faithfully as possible. Those questions are, why should one fast, and how should one fast? Now today, I'm going to open up the conversation and try to answer that first one halfway. But I'll get more into that second question next week as we engage in more of the technical and practical ways of engaging in fasting. But first, some background information. As we think about what it means to become more like Jesus as a Christian, there's several different metaphors and ways that we can explain that process. We meet Jesus at a certain time in our life, and we would probably confess that we have a lot of room to grow after we meet Jesus, that we don't arrive the moment that we put our trust in Christ. And so over the generations, as Christian thinkers have thought about the process of meeting Jesus and then to becoming more like Jesus, there's a lot of metaphors that they employ, but one that I find the most helpful is that some of these spiritual formation, Christian formation thinkers suggest that Christian growth is journeying to living within our true self. That there's a self that we live that doesn't exactly match up with who God wants us to be, but there is a true self that God desires for all of us to be as we seek to follow Christ. We see this language in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, where the Apostle Paul says to some new believers, you were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, notice the language that Paul uses there. He doesn't say, once you put off your old self, then you'll have the opportunity to put on the new self. But it seems like old self and new self are existing at the same time. That there are moments that as we walk with Jesus, that we do live in the fullness of our true self, where God is making us new. We have a different attitude or a different value in life or a different expression or practice that we didn't used to have before we knew Jesus. But now that we are growing in Christ, we've gathered a new self. And there are times and moments where we will do something, we'll react differently in a situation, and we get back from that experience and we say, wow, usually when I was in that type of an argument or that type of a tense situation, I did this, but I didn't do that. Something different has happened in my life. And that would, the Apostle Paul would say, you are living into your, you've put off the old self in that regard, and you put on the new self. But I think that we would also confess that there are moments, maybe in that same day of like this amazing encounter that we have with our new self, where we do something like this really bonehead thing, like this completely airball, mess it up, do something that's way outside of what we planned on doing. And once again, we step back from that situation and we go, man, I cannot believe I still do this stuff. And all Paul would say is, you have an old self, you have a new self. We have to choose to put on the new self. And so the process of taking off that old self and putting on the new self, many of the spiritual thinkers from over the generations in the Christian church, they would say that our process of getting from point A to point B, old self to new self, happens in struggle. It does. It happens in struggle. And I think that you and I would confess that if we looked over our life and the areas and times when we've grown the most, we grew exponentially in those times when things weren't easy. But we were faced with a significant challenge and some bewilderment, or we had something placed on us, or maybe it was an illness or a sickness, or it was a relational strain, or it was something that happened at our work, or that we lost our job, or that we lost a loved one, and we entered into a season where things were difficult and it was tough. We didn't think that we were going to survive, but we got out of that season into a different season, and when we look back, we think, wow, something significant happened to me in those moments. And so we need to embrace the struggle that happens. And fasting seems to be the Christian practice that helps us to encounter the growth opportunities in the midst of our struggle. For instance, fasting really does help us when we struggle and when real life struggle happens to us. Where an event happens in our workplace, or a death happens in the family, or there's a relational strain. When real life struggles come to the doorstep, as I'll share in a minute, fasting helps us to embrace those challenges correctly. But as we'll talk about next week, fasting inspires what we call a simulated struggle. Where when the seasons where there's not a lot of struggle happening in our life, there are still opportunities for us to simulate struggle, to supplement struggle in a way of a Christian practice so that we still benefit from the growth that happens in the midst of that struggle. But we'll talk about that next week. So let me start with a definition for the fasting message for this Sunday. Because Scott McKnight, who's a biblical theologian, as he looks at all the biblical material of fasting, he finds a pattern that is more common than not in the scriptural tradition. He says this is how we should look at fasting. Fasting is the natural and inevitable response of a person to a grievous and sacred moment in life. So primarily, as we look at the scripture text, fasting comes at a response to a big event that happens in somebody's life. So perhaps they lost somebody. Or something, an interruption takes place in someone's life, and they wonder what they should do from here. It seems like over and over again in the scripture text, fasting is the solution that people turn to. Or to make more of a formula of how this works. First, the grievous, sacred moment happens, then the people of God fast. And because they fast in the shadow of the grievous yet sacred moment, transformation happens. And this happens to you and I, perhaps. Like, for instance, when you do receive that phone call that somebody has passed away. Or you do have the meeting and that sit down with all the work group and they say, the budget's gone upside down. We haven't earned as much as we thought we were. Half of you are going to lose your jobs. And it's right before the lunch hour. And you think to yourself, how can I go to Subway and order a $5 footlong when I've heard that me and my friends could lose our jobs? It's a natural human response that when we're overloaded, at times our appetite vanishes. It doesn't seem like we can enjoy the feasting when there's so much difficulty and pain around us. And so what we see over and over again in human experience in the scripture history is that fasting is a natural response to difficult and challenging situations. So we get to Psalm 35. In Psalm 35, David is in a very tense moment, and many of us, many scholars are not sure what the occasion was that led David to write this psalm. But as he is sharing his heart and lamenting and sharing the deep pain within himself, he's talking about prayers going unanswered or people around him suffering. And so he says, in response to this, I humbled myself with fasting. Now, some of your English translations will say something even more harsh. That I afflicted myself with fasting. That's just peculiar language. Like there's already hard things happening in people's lives. His heart and his mind is heavy. His soul is overwhelmed. And so he's like, well, I'm just going to up the ante and I'm going to withdraw myself from eating meals so that even my physical body is afflicted because of this harsh situation. If we go back to the original language, the picture that it paints for me is this idea when people work with clay, this idea of scoring clay. If you and I would work with clay and we want to put one slab of clay with another slab of clay, what we would do is we'd take a tool, like you can barely see it in that picture. Okay, so if you've done this before, what happens is they take the surface of the clay slab, and they take a tool and they score it. They make all these little notches along the place where the other piece of clay is going to meet it. They score both pieces of clay. They put water in between so that the two pieces of clay have a chance to fuse together. And so here's David. He's got this overwhelming heart. His soul is troubled. And so he says, every bit of me needs to be synced together. So as my heart is overwhelmed, as my soul is heavy, as my spirit is discouraged, my physical body needs to experience what other parts of me are experiencing so that it could all cohere together. So David says, I will scratch the surface of my appetite, of my natural resources of substance, so that I can feel in my body what I'm feeling in my heart. This confession of David in Psalm 35 is simply, I want to be a whole person. I want to be in the middle of everything that I'm supposed to be experiencing in this moment. John Goldengate, who's an Old Testament theologian and interpreter, says this about Psalm 35 and about David's language here. He says, David's sadness is not fully bloomed until his body expresses it as well. So he's overwhelmed in every other part of his life. His body has yet to be synced to that experience. So he humbles himself with fasting, allows the surface of who he is to be scored so that he could feel completely what God is asking him to feel in this moment. But we see this ABC pattern, this moment happening in the fasting and the transformation happen over and over again in scripture text. For instance, as David commits an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and she's found to be with child, word gets back to David that because of his sin, God is going to take that baby's life. And so what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is that David humbles himself with fasting as that baby is fighting for its life. And after the baby finally dies after 7 days, that's when David actually picks himself up. He changes his clothes. He allows a meal to come before him and he goes on with his day. But in that moment, the sadness that he was feeling in his heart because of this situation, he humbled himself in fasting because of it. Or in the book of Jonah, Jonah is given the task to go to the big city of Nineveh to tell the city of Nineveh all of its transgressions, how it's turned away from God, how it's a wicked people, and that God's wrath was going to visit the city. And so Jonah does. He pronounces wrath against the city of Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh decides to give a decree to his whole city. No one eats, not even our livestock can eat for the next few days. And because of this, because they heard of God's wrath approaching, this earth-shattering reality, they turn themselves to fasting. And because of the fasting, God changes his mind and he allows the city to thrive instead of come to ruin. So once again, a moment, fasting, transformation. Or as the book Joel and the prophet of Joel is warning the people of Israel about all of their sins against God, and as God is communicating to his people about the destruction that could come to them because they've turned their back on him, we see in Joel chapter 2 that after they hear the news, God comes to them and says, okay, you hear the news, here's what you do next. Joel chapter 2 verse 12. To humble yourselves and to return to God with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So once again, the event, the fasting, the transformation. It seems to always be a response to something that happens in a nation's life or in an individual's life. Or perhaps my favorite one is Saul of Tarsus when he's on the road to Damascus. You remember from Acts chapter 9, as Saul is trying to go and to get more Christians who are following Jesus and sharing about Jesus, he wants to persecute them, he wants to throw them in prison, and he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he has an encounter with Jesus there, and he begins to change his life because of it. This is an interesting painting by an Italian painter, Caravaggio. And what's interesting about all the depictions of Saul in his conversion with the Roman Catholic artist is that they all have him falling off a horse. And the interesting thing about that is if you and I were to go read Acts chapter 9, there is no evidence that Paul was riding a horse and that he fell off his horse as Jesus encounters him. But the artist is taking some liberties with the story. The reality that Paul experienced on that road was so earth-shattering. I mean, he was persecuting a group of people because he claimed that they were wrong and they were poisoning the minds of his fellow Israelites. But when he finds out the very person he's persecuting is his God, his life was shattered and things needed to change. And so, as this author wanted to depict, it's like being thrown off the horse. Everything changed. So what's Paul's first thing that he does after this encounter? Acts 9:9. He refused food and water for 3 days. He wanted his body to be present with what was happening deep within his heart and with his mind. This series of transformations that his life was going through. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have Mark chapter 2. Jesus is being challenged in Mark chapter 2. And this is a rather interesting conversation. In Mark 2, some disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting, but they notice that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. And so some of the people come up to Jesus and they say, listen, we see John's disciples fasting. We see the Pharisees fasting. How come your disciples are not fasting? How come you're not following through with the popular leadership model of everybody else in our country? Jesus' leadership is being challenged in this story. If you look at Matthew's version of this story, it's actually John's disciples that antagonize Jesus. They're like, hey, we're fasting and the Pharisees are fasting. How come you're not fasting? So Jesus' leadership ideology is on the line. So what answer does Jesus give? He says, this is not the time for it. He gives a metaphor. He says, why the bridegroom is with his friends, they don't fast, they feast because he's with them. But when he's gone, that's when they go into fasting and mourning. So Jesus' response was, this is not the time to fast. The time to fast will come. But it's not now. Even Jesus leaned into this idea of fasting in the moments when we're overwhelmed and our life is being adjusted. So that when we fast, when we give up food, when we put our body through this temporary season of being malnourished, it does something about getting our attention. It allows us to be recalibrated so that we can know what God wants for us in this season. And so ultimately, what fasting does in these moments as a response, fasting challenges us to be fully present. Because we have a difficult time doing this. What's popular in our culture is to develop compartments for the different parts of our lives. We have a work compartment. We have a relationship compartment. We have a reality TV compartment. We have a hobby compartment. We have a religious compartment. We have a political compartment, and we try to keep things in all these different separated compartments, and we try to tell them all behave and don't leave a mess on the floor. Okay, allow my life to be separated as much as possible. And when something happens in one compartment, we seem to assume that it'll be contained there and it will not affect everything else that's going on in our life. What fasting allows us to do is to come to the fresh reality that that is definitely not the case. That when we have a relational strain, when we have are having some issues with our thought life, or when we're having some problems in the workplace, or we're having some difficulty of following God and following Jesus, like those things aren't just separated in different counties. Those things are all woven together in an organic whole. We are whole people. And what fasting reminds us is that we're all the way synced and connected. Or to illustrate it another way, here's a couple pictures of funerals in different places. The top picture is a popular funeral picture in North America where everybody is dressed in nice clothes, dark clothes, and lines, and everybody's quiet. Even the person who's closest to the casket, who's probably closest to the person that's in the casket, is barely crying. And if they're crying, they're trying to keep it together because everyone else, though they wouldn't say it, they'd begin to go, man, I just wish that lady would keep it together just for 30 minutes. Don't embarrass us with her crying. She could weep a little bit. We'll allow her to weep a little bit, but keep it sanitized so that we can get through this moment and get on to something else. And you can't see it very clearly, but you'd see it if you could see the picture up close. In the funeral rite, oftentimes a priest or a preacher will grab a handful of dirt and say, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Talk about how we came from the dust and to the dust that we return. He's using like a baby powder shaker with dust in it to do that part of the funeral ceremony. It's like, I don't even want to stoop down and get my nice clothes dirty or get my hands dirty to pick up some dirt from the ground to do the funeral rite over this person as we lay them to rest. Everything is neat. And what we expect is that the people who are grieving because this person is gone, that they'll wait till they're on their own, in the privacy of their own closed space, to grieve in the way that they want to grieve, but leave us out of it. The picture underneath, though, is a funeral rite in the Middle East. No one is dressed in fancy clothes. No one is sitting in rows. They are carrying the casket together. They are yelling and singing songs of lament and sadness. If you've seen a funeral procession in the Middle East, they'll take handfuls of dirt and they'll throw them in the air, or they'll put the dirt on their heads. They'll tear their clothes. They'll weep openly. And they don't put any sort of parameters, socially voiced or silent, for anybody who's grieving in that moment. You do what you need to do, because we've lost a loved one. They don't allow what's happening in their heart to be separated from what's happening in their body. They allow people to be whole people in their moments of sadness. Or to put it another way, fasting reminds us that even though there's a fire in an apartment complex, and even if our apartment is not on fire, that when the firefighter comes and knocks on our door, even though this is 2A and we live in 2D, and he says, hey, there's a fire in 2A, you all should leave the premises, we don't say, you know, that's three units away and American Idol is on, I think I'll pass this time and just kind of ride this thing out. Because we know that it's still all connected, and if there's a fire in 2A, it will come over to 2D in no time. If there's a fire in our relationships, if there's a fire in our minds, in our thought life, if there's a fire in our finances, if there's a fire in our marriage, if there's a fire in all the different things that we get into, it will eventually carry over into every compartment. Fasting reminds us that we're not invincible. That when struggle comes to our doorstep, it's got a message for us. And instead of saying, God, help me get through this, we should be training ourselves with the discipline of fasting. God, get through to me in this. Fasting reminds us that we're one person and that we need to be present. Or to put it another way, I grew up playing the game of hockey. And one of the beautiful things about the game of hockey is that ice is a very slick surface where you can go very fast. And there are 10 skaters who get to go very fast on that one surface of ice. And around the surface of ice, there are boards that don't give very much. And so whenever two objects try to occupy the same place and there's a wall there as well, beautiful things happen. You and I, we go to watch the Wichita Thunder because of rough things like this. That's what's so beautiful about the game of hockey, is that you can put pads on and you could hit one another and then you can shake hands after it's all over. But there's a time when it's appropriate for hockey players to run into each other. By the time you're 10 or 11 years old, they begin to think that you can go from a non-checking league to then a full contact league. I remember when I went through that graduation, and I was the smallest guy on the team, and it terrified me for several years. But I do remember that whenever we'd get together and we'd play, and the game would start and things would go on, and when the first big hit were to happen in a hockey game, our friend who was either on the giving or the receiving end of that first big body check would climb over the boards, and we would all say together, now we're at a hockey game. We're not just skating around with hockey pads on. We're at a hockey game. Fasting is tough on us, but it reminds us that we're here, that pain is real, that we're alive, but it will not have the last word. Pain and suffering will not have the last word. So the reason that you and I would respond with a difficult situation in our lives with some fasting is so that we can confess that we need help. We would confess that we're not alone. And we confess that it will not have the last word. Fasting ultimately challenges us to be here and not to put our life on autopilot. What I love about reading the stories of Jesus, particularly in the Gospels and the early parts of the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is always present. Our staff, we're doing a Bible study through the Gospel of Mark. And we just read the story in verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. The story where there's a paralyzed guy and his friends put a hole in the roof and they lowered their friend to Jesus' lap inside this house so that Jesus could heal him. And Jesus says some words that offend some of the scorekeepers inside the house. And these guys are having a conversation or just they're just thinking things in their mind. And Mark says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus was always present. It didn't matter if there was a leper in front of him, someone who was really struggling, or some of his opponents. Whatever the situation was, Jesus was present. He did not put his life on autopilot. He was always there, fully there. I think that's something that you and I struggle with, is being there but not really there. So what I would challenge us this week, I'm not going to challenge us to give a day of fasting this week, but we will next week as we do these Christian practices. But this week, I just want us to take an inventory of those times and the ebbs and the flow of our week where we're not really there, where our spouse is talking to us, but we're already thinking, I have so much stuff to do that I just need to get through this conversation so I get on to those things. Or this is something that's happened around the Scalen house quite a bit with Dad. I got to spend time with my kids. Ginger was gone. So for the last 48 hours, just me and the kids. And Avery, to get my attention, she has to say my name at least 5 or 6 times. Dad, Dad. Now, it's because she's 4 and a half and because she has no patience. But that's another point. But it's also because sometimes she doesn't get my eyes. And she knows that I'm not really there. So let's just take an inventory this week. Are we present? And perhaps we could employ some of the discipline of fasting so that we can wake up and be present and be there. We're going to close in prayer here in a moment. After I'm done praying, that's what I encourage us to do. If you'd like to receive some prayer, like something went down this week, a doctor's visit or something happened, and you'd love to receive some prayer, I'm going to encourage you to come forward, and we have some volunteers. If you come over and sit on this side, this section of the room, they'd love to pray and to listen and to offer some encouragement to you. If you'd like to talk further about the content of the message, we will gather an impromptu small group right after the service is over back in the lounge area. You can grab some coffee. I think there's still some available, so you can grab some coffee on the way out. If you'd like to hang around and chat or to, you know, catch up with a conversation that got cut off short during the greeting time, I just encourage you to slip outside the doors so that we can kind of do some ministry and catch up with people in here and continue to engage in the conversation about fasting. So let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are here with us. That your name means God with us. That even though we are in the midst of some situations, perhaps we would confess, where it's hard to see you, hard to hear you, hard to know that you're there. God, I thank you that your word is true and your word tells us that you're always with us. That you'll never leave us or forsake us. So God, whoever needs to be encouraged this morning with that truth, I pray that that word would enliven their heart. But God, we also hear the challenge this morning to be present. Jesus, you are present. And as your people who claim to identify with you, we see the challenge and the need to be here, to be present. So as we go through our work days, work weeks, the stressful times, the times of relaxation, the times of solitude, in the times of community, may we be present and may we hear what you might want us to share with someone who needs to be encouraged. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. It's good to see you all this morning. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.